This is the second half of the prayer that Jesus prays in the 17th chapter of John. I think we talked a little bit about this last time. The Gospel of John is unique in that the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the similar Gospels as they're called, have a very abbreviated description of this time that Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. There is no other option than to be the Garden of Gethsemane. So the questions come to us of, well, how did they hear this long prayer? Someone had to hear it in order for it to be written down. And then, of course, we have the gospel that's written by John, and his name bears the prominence of his name, both in his time and all the way from the time of Christ. You remember in the very end of John that Jesus said something about living forever. That if I choose to let him live forever, what is that business of yours? And Peter said, you're saying he's going to live forever? And then John made the editorial comment. He didn't say I was going to live forever. He said, what if I was going to live forever? And then from that time on, even in John's editorial, it became viewed that he never died. As he, John never died. Which is just kind of like tradition that brings that out. So there was this very unique and special relationship between John and Jesus. And we see it all the time throughout the whole gospel. We see it through all the gospels. John has a prominence among the disciples. There was Peter, James, and John were the preeminent of the 12. And then there were the rest. And you see them coming out in that kind of a fashion. They're the ones that were on the Mount of Transfiguration, for example, with him. And John was the one who, though he ran away at first in the garden, just after this prayer is over, we find him very close to all the things that take place. When they took him to the high priest's house right after this time, when he was arrested and went to the high priest's house, it tells us John went right into the high priest's house with him because he knew the high priest. And he was known of the high priest. So there was this relationship to John that some people said that he never even turned away from the Lord. And these are all traditions about him. It's not true. We know he did. He called himself a person who denied the Lord. So we don't see him as some innocent person or flawless person, a person without sin. Of course, he's sharing a gospel of how we all have sin and need Christ. But he's near. The disciples are near. Some of them fell asleep at this time. Jesus went back to awaken them. But it appears that John was not among those that slept, but he was listening as the Lord prayed. And this is the prayer he prayed. And this, we looked at last week, the first emphasis that he had was for the 12, for those that were right there with him. He was praying for them that they would not fall, they would not be tempted, they would be preserved. And that they would be effective. They would not lose their witness. They wouldn't lose their way. They wouldn't forget what they were trying to accomplish and what he was trying to accomplish. And it was a beautiful prayer as we looked at last time. It's really the longer portion of this prayer. And now in this more brief section, in the second half, we see him turning his attention in another direction. It's a surprising direction. It's surprising from the standpoint of the historical context. If we were there, it would be kind of strange that he would pray this prayer. And the person such as John who might listen to it, he might find it strange, but that was really the whole challenge of these disciples, is to see who they were and just how far this was all supposed to go. Was this going to be just something that they did during their lifetime, and after that it died, and Christianity became a religion that was practiced long ago, and much like the reputation that Paul and Barnabas found when they'd go to places and they'd find people who heard about Jesus. And they'd say, well, he's the one that, the man in Nazareth that died, right? And some people say rose again. And that was the extent of their knowledge of Jesus. It was far from that in Jesus' mind that would be the limited information. In fact, it would be much more powerful and have much more powerful effect. And we're going to look at that closely today. And I ask you to pay close attention to what we're going to talk about. And turn to these texts with me. If you have a piece of paper and you want to take down a note or two, please do it. I think it's important that we recognize that it's like saying today, instead of having a sermon after sermon, we do something else. Today, I'm going to give you a few instructions just before we go into the desert. Okay? And the instructions that I give you before you go into the desert are much more important than instructions I might give you and say, now just go and try to remember as much as you can. But these are critical things that Jesus is praying for and critical things that we need to recognize. A.W. Tozer used to talk about that illustration. He used it all the time. He said, telling a man that he doesn't have to worry about water when he goes into the desert is basically sentencing that man to death. Because this is a matter of whether you're going to be completely ineffective or whether you're going to be completely affective upon people. And so we need to see what he's talking about and hear what he's talking about. It's of critical importance. And this is the last prayer of the Lord. He's praying for the last time on earth for those disciples that were with him there and for those who would be disciples in the future as a result of hearing their word. And so it's important that we hear this. I find myself thinking about it often. And I've found myself in discussions with people about the importance of the gospel. Is the gospel really all that important? Is it really all that important that we articulate it, think about it, and share it clearly and not add something to it or not take something away from it? That if there are words in there that are hard words for someone to hear because of perhaps their political environment around them, they're hard to hear words like master and slave, even though those are descriptions of our relationship to the Lord and His relationship to us. It's hard to hear people talk about how Christ died for my sins. And so we don't want to say, we don't want to take, look at the other position. Does that mean that Christ didn't die for everyone's sins, each and every person who ever lived? He didn't die for each and every person who ever lived their sins? And just to answer that question brings controversy. Even if you are teaching the Scripture and trying to be very clear on what the Scripture teaches, but think about it if you get it wrong, or if you say, I'm a little embarrassed by that idea, or it's a little hard to understand, or I don't want to offend anybody or turn them off, and so I'll change it just a little bit. Jesus said, you must be born again. Remember that? Well, that's kind of hard for people to listen to. That's kind of strange. And, you know, and for a Roman Catholic, for example, you hear a Roman Catholic say, well, I don't believe in the born-again stuff. I'm a Roman Catholic. I think to myself, what do you mean the born-again stuff? As if there's options here. And one is saying to a person, don't worry about water. We're just going to go for a little 3-day hike into the desert. Instead of saying what the Scripture says to us. You get these things wrong and you find yourself completely on the outside of the power that's within the gospel message. And it's very clear in the Scripture. That's exactly what Jesus is praying about. We need to get it clear. Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to always talk about, many, many times, talk about how will we give the gospel to the next generation? Will we give the gospel to them the way we got the gospel? And how did the gospel come to us? And he would make this moving statement. We received the gospel through prison bars. On the blood of martyrs' hands. People who are willing to die for the truths of the gospel. How are we going to give it to anybody? Or are we going to give it at all? We'll just assume someone else will give it. Imagine if we're the only ones, and Christians the only ones who had the ability to both receive it in its pure form and then transfer it in its pure form. That's why the Bible has been subject to extinction so many times. And people are willing to die for it. Smuggle it, lose their life and their possessions and their homes and their families to preserve the Word of God. Because there's something about this Word, this message and this mission of Christ that has more than just making people feel good, making them feel like they're not guilty anymore. It's not just a personal thing. There's something about this that we're called to a mission. We've got to have it right. It's our chance to be Ezekiel on the wall. Ezekiel was told, if you're on the wall, you're the watchman on the wall, and the enemy comes, and you see the enemy coming with the sword to destroy, and you call out to the people, the enemy's coming. And if they respond to you, you've saved the people. If they don't respond to you and the sword comes and they're destroyed, their blood is on their own head. You have made your watchman's call. But Lord forbid, if you're on the wall as the watchman and you see the enemy coming and the sword coming and you fail to even tell the people they're coming, then if the sword comes and destroys the people, the blood of the people is on your head. I certainly don't mean to say that salvation of others is on our head. It's on Christ, obviously. But we are warned through that very prophetic statement, that the woe of that statement and the wheel of that statement, it was the covenant enforcement methodology, was to give us a hard warning and then a soft moment of repentance and change. It was their method. We are those prophets. You're those prophets. I'm those prophets. We're those warners. We're those people on the wall. We're watchmen. And the message we have is a powerful message, and a message that brings life. And Jesus says in verse 20, "My prayer is not for them alone." For them, obviously, the disciples that he has prayed for in the first six verses. The first 19 verses, I'm sorry. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Note the presence of the word belief. We see it again and again in John's Gospel, all the way from the early portions of the Gospel, all the way from the prologue. And here we see it repeated again, one more time, not the last time, but again. And note that the word belief has something of a critical importance. If someone is saved, you know why they're saved? If someone's saved, what's the quality of their salvation? They believe, don't they? And they believe something. It's not just they believe anything. Or they're trying to believe, or they're hoping to believe, or they want to believe, or they're willing to believe. They believe. Belief. It's that gift, that faith, it says. Without belief, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For if you come to God, you must believe that He exists, and that He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You must believe it. We find all kinds of other ways to do things to demonstrate our Christianity. It's the things I do. It's the things I say. I stop doing this and I start doing that. I don't, and you'll name things I don't do. I don't do those things. So there I'm a Christian. Or I do these things, therefore I'm a Christian. We can do those things or not do those things, and it doesn't make you a Christian. Belief is the substance. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you're saved. Sharing something along that lines last Thursday night at the prison, I said to these men, I said, it's not just believing in something. It's not just saying, well, I say I believe in the resurrection. I'll say it. It's like as if it's some kind of a formula. Christianity is not a formula that we say. It's not just, well, say these words and you're a Christian. Pray this prayer after me and you're a Christian. Pray the sinner's prayer. Ask Jesus in your heart. Then I'm a Christian. No, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. What does that mean? I believe that He, in the grave, took the penalty of my sin upon Him, and in His blood He captured every one of the sins of my life. And as a result of that, he was raised because the power that sin was no longer holding Him in the grave. And as a result, the power of my sins, are not in the grave ready to hold me. And I'm resurrected with Christ. I might die physically and be laid in a grave, but as far as my eternal life, I'm not bound for death because Christ has given me life. Do you believe that? That's what it says when you believe that He's raised from the dead. He's raised with my sins that He's paid for in the grave. The more explicit you become, the less quickly people are committed to it. You either believe it or you don't believe it. You believe that I can do a backflip off that stage? You'd like to see me try, right? How about if I, do you think I jump up and grab that light? Do you think I ever could? You don't believe that. No matter what I do and say, you don't believe it. Give you $100, now you believe it? Is $100 contingent on my belief, or do you just want to ask me if I believe it? No, we believe it or we don't believe it. There's things we believe or we don't believe. You either believe in Jesus' resurrection or you don't believe in it. Well, what causes people to believe in it? And why is it so critical? Well, Jesus is praying. He's praying for not for those alone. I pray also for those who will believe me through their message. Their message. The message of something. And it's the message of God's love for us. They'll believe the message that God loves us. And how does God love us? Turn to John chapter 3, verse 16. How many don't know this? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. I've had many wonderful conversations with people that tell you, well, if you reject Jesus, you go to hell. If you accept Jesus, you go to heaven. Sorry, it's not that easy. If you accept Jesus, you go to heaven. Otherwise, you're already condemned. I mean, it's not rejecting Jesus that sends you to hell. Because you're already condemned. You're condemned from the moment you're conceived. We all are. We're born with a sin nature. It's the whole inheritance we have from our father, ancient father Adam. We carry his sin. He broke covenant with God, and we are in broken covenant with God from our conception. And you believe that. You know, and that's one of those instinctive things. We know that's true. I know something's wrong before you even tell me about it. There's something wrong. Or do you say, hey, here's the truth. You have everybody listening? Everything is right. Everything is great between you and God and everything else, between you and your universe, between you and yourself, between you and other people. The foundation thing is everything is just great. You believe that? No, there's always this feeling that something's wrong. You're everything you need to be right now. Do you believe that? No. I don't believe that. There's always something else. There's always something more. You know, do a great job at work. Great. 10 minutes later, well, now let's forget about that and get to the next thing we want you to do for us. It's always something. Always more. Always something. Too much or not enough. God loved the world and gave His Son that whoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We see in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. I'm going to wait for you. I didn't write these down because I like to also turn these together. Romans is right after Acts, by the way. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of God, and it's the substance of the message that Jesus has come from God to deliver to us, that God loves us. He loves us. He loves us before we're Christians. He loves us while we're sinners. He loves us when we're His enemies. God loves us. And while we were yet sinners, the love of God was in place for us. And He died for us. We see this statement. The message of God's love for us is in Christ. And this sets the tempo. Want us to wait? And this sets the tempo for the whole section.
Brian, take that phone away from your mother.
It's Susie, all forgiven. But you, no. Let's try it again. This sets the tempo for this entire passage. It's an interpretive tool. You know, in scripture study, if every single thing you read has a different interpretive tool, and it's all half of it's because of things that I believe now. And so if the scripture says something, I run it through me and see if I agree with it, see if my world agrees with it. If it does, then that has meaning. Or I take my world and I interpret it with my world. No, that's not how you read a book. That's not how you read the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures because we want to know what the Scriptures say to us. How does the Scripture speak to me? And so as a result, here's a key to this text. Right from the beginning, Jesus says, for those who believe in me through their message, believing and then the message, these two emphases, these two things for us to discover, what is that? And there's something about these that needs to be delivered with accuracy and purity. There's a need for the key to remain active and pure. You take a key and you don't manage it, you bend it or you mess with it, it won't unlock anything anymore. It needs to be kept so that it'll keep working. It's a very, it's amazing how many keys there are, isn't it? How many locks there are. But, the basic key looks kind of like the same. But if you take that key, and since my key looks kind of like your door key, I assume my key will open your door if I push hard enough or try hard enough. Is that how it works? Of course not. It's silly. Well, do you think the gospel is going to work no matter how we deliver it? No matter how I share the gospel, it's going to work. Because, we don't really worry about the accuracy of the message. Well, take that rationale for anything else in life. Anything else in life doesn't really matter how I do it. It'll work out. Isn't it funny that when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to the faith, the keys to the message and the belief, that we have these low bars of expectation. Jesus' bar for accuracy of the message and the communication of the message is not some low bar. He wants it to be pure. He wants it to be accurate. He wants it to transmit something because there's something that's key to salvation within it. The accuracy and purity of the message is the key to the spread of the gospel in the whole world. Giving bread to people, giving clothes to people, getting people out of debt, getting people from a poor position to a wealthy position, giving them homes, doing social things for people, that's really great, but it doesn't give the gospel to them. And the church has lost its watchman nature. We're almost accused of the church as the one who gives everybody everything. They help so many people. And whole denominations have turned away. They don't preach the word. They don't preach the gospel. They don't open the Bible. They don't even believe in the Bible. But they do all kinds of wonderful things for people. Oh boy, they feed people. They give people clothes. They do all kinds of, they get programs. They get money. Oh man, they do things for people. Remember the praise Peter had when he was walking along the way and he's walking to prayer and some beggar said, blind guy was shaking his can. Or lame man, excuse me, and he said, silver and gold, I don't have any. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the church, in so many places, has lost touch with even the simplicity of the gospel. And we call it the social gospel. And we think in terms of, there's lots of ways to share the gospel. You can love people. You can care for people. You can show them that you're benevolent toward them. Well, those are all wonderful things, but they're byproducts. There's something that comes after, something that comes before. The nature of the gospel is not some, fuzzy thing. It's the gospel. And their gospel, within it, resides power. Did you know that? Is that a surprise to anybody? That within the gospel itself, there's power. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 5. Verses 4 and 5. But because of His great love for us, here we're back to the same theme, love. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. He made us alive. That's an exertion of power there. You ever seen those guys that they die on the operating table or whatever it is, and what do they do to them? They said, clear! You ever hear this? Clear! Ba-boom! Power! And it shocks them. That's physical life. What, am I overreacting? You ever been near one of those things? I don't want to get shocked by one of those things. And you see it, you go, boom, boom, just jump them off the table almost. Power. There's power within that physical expression. And here, the idea of God raising us or making us alive with Christ, even when we're dead, there's power exerted in this. There's power exerted in conversion. When you're converted, your life has a power that takes over your life, that changes your whole disposition about everything, your whole orientation about everything. In Colossians chapter 2, the book that Paul wrote first, you know what I mean by that if you've looked at this New Testament context. He probably wrote Colossians first, and then he thought it was so good that he thought he'd write another one and give it to everybody. And that was Ephesians. But in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who believe, it is the power of God. What is it? What's the power of God? The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's power that exerted in the preaching of the cross, in the preaching of the message of the gospel. Arguably, the cross is the central theme of the gospel. Without the cross, you have no gospel. And what does he say? It's foolishness to everybody else, but and there's one of the problems, isn't it? I don't like being looked like I'm a fool. I want to look like I'm a real smart Christian. I don't want to be a foolish Christian. Think of it. Think of people you've watched on TV. Maybe you thought, what are they going to say when they're asked those questions? And they look like a fool. If they say, yes, I do believe that unless you own Jesus Christ, you believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell. I mean, that's a question they love to put to evangelists. You know, especially the guys with the big mega churches, everybody just adores, and they write books and they go all over the world telling their special truths to everybody. And they're asked directly, so you're saying you think that unless I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I'm going to hell. And they go, well, there's lots of ways to hell, Larry. I mean, well, yeah, hell. To heaven, Larry. Saying fraud, liar. Are there lots of ways to heaven, Larry? No. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ and you die in your sins, you have committed the unpardonable sin of not believing in Jesus. That is the unpardonable sin, not believing in Jesus before you die. That's a pretty controversial thing to say. Are you telling me? They get, and they go, is this person not going to heaven? Is this person? They go, and they kind of just blah, 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 blah. You know, I just love Billy Graham and his kid. Billy Graham's kid, you know, the one with all the problems, Franklin Graham. You get that guy on TV, he loves to tell people they're going to go to hell without Jesus Christ. He loves to tell them that. Why? Because he's telling the gospel. He's telling the truth. Can you imagine if your whole life hinges on someone's message to you and you don't tell them the truth, even though you know it's true? Can you imagine what a fraud that you'd be? No wonder Jesus is praying for us. Praying for us. We don't have the evidence of saying, well, look, I walked with Jesus. I saw Jesus. I was there. I know He. I saw Him after He came out of the grave. We don't have any of that evidence. We just believe it without having heard it. Romans chapter 1, verse 12. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's verse 16, pardon me. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Do you hear that? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We like to say that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But what is the nature of the gospel itself? It is the power that saves. The gospel itself. What is the gospel? It's the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's a message of the cross, how He's died for us on the cross. That is the gospel. Within that gospel message, there is the power of God. One of the saddest things that has happened in the church is when we take passages such as faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and we twist that into some methodology how to get things. I confess things, and by faith I confess them. I confess the Word of God, and I get what the Word of God says. Is that what he's even talking about in Romans chapter 10? No. He's talking about this very thing. The Word of faith is near you, he says. It's in your mouth. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised from the dead, you're saved. Where is this other stuff coming from? It's coming from the carnality of imposters, people who are preaching a gospel that's another gospel. As a result, there's no real power in it. The power is, they get all kinds of people interested. Let me tell you something. I give you a methodology on how to get rich, man, you're going to have a lot of people want to listen to you. Unfortunately, the methodology of how you get rich, usually it's the person who's talking rich. Everybody else is just still working on it. Speaking of Romans 10:9, it seems to be the next one. Romans chapter 10. Sorry, I need to calm down a little bit. You know, I don't mind if in the general populace of Christians kind of doesn't quite get some of this stuff. I really don't mind that. You know what really bugs me is when you have a pastor that's actually contending for something different. They're contending for another gospel. Lord have mercy. Romans chapter 10, verse 8 through 15. Now you listen to this, all right? Because if I just said something that kind of tweaked you a little bit and you thought, well, you just don't know what you're talking about, man. You're not even really, you know, baptized in the Holy Spirit. You're not really one of those spiritual people. You don't know what I know. I know things about how you get things by faith from God. I know things. Well, you know things. That's good. Let's listen to see what God says in His Word that we're supposed to know. Just for the fun of it. 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The Word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith we are proclaiming. The Word of belief. The Word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, not made rich. Not rich in the world. That you are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without you listening? Without someone preaching to them. And how can they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful, it says, are the feet of the women who bring good news. It's feminine. Isn't that wonderful? Ladies, get out there. We're back here being spiritual. You're going to go out and lead people to the Lord. No, I don't think that's... He's found a beautiful scripture. It's not a universal thing for men and women. As if I have to say that, right? How beautiful in the mountains are those who bring good news. And let's bring it up. Let's round this off in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 for a moment. Verse 17. There is no 17. Oh, 2 Corinthians, John. Whew. I thought a thief has come in and sown bad seed in my Bible here all of a sudden. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed, are you hearing this? He has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. That he has committed to us the message. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their what? Message. We have a message, and the message is a message of reconciliation, and we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We carry the message of the one that has sent us. We have a message. We've been sent with it. Go into all the world and preach the message, the gospel, to every creature. If you don't do it, your world is going to be diminished. Your world. I don't mean the world out there someplace. I mean your world. Your world, your family, your husband, your wife, your children, your friends, your neighbors, your world. You have a message to share to your world. It's a message of reconciliation. It's a message we've been given by God Himself. Therefore, we're Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin, and there's the gospel, that had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This isn't some, you know, we hate people, so we're going to condemn them to hell. This isn't a message of hell. This is a message of salvation. This is the greatest news on earth. But you start feeling like that someone's asking you questions so that the alternative, what happens if you don't, is a bad message, and you're going to be compromised and want to not tell the true message. And the message of Christianity in so many places is what will happen to you if you don't do it. Well, if you don't do it, nothing happens. You just keep on going where the way you are. Not a one of us is righteous. Not a one of us. We're all condemned. Oh, from our conception on. Everybody, condemned. If you're born, you're condemned. Plowing of the righteous is sinful. Plowing of a farmer, not a Christian, just plowing a field. It's sin. Why? Because it's born out of unrighteousness. You can't get to heaven with the nature you have. Can't. There's no place there because a righteous God is there. And a righteous God can't have fellowship with you. He wants to. Willing to, made a way to. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Where did this message we're talking about come from? I mean, we've gone through the Gospel of John together for 17 chapters. You've heard this message all the way through. Who gave us this message is Jesus Christ. This isn't my message. This isn't somebody else's message. This isn't some historic figure's message. This is Christ's message. And now John is preaching Christ's message, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, hears Christ, and he preaches Christ's message, and Peter preaches Christ's message, and Timothy, and the other apostles, and other persons that came out of them, and person after person, generation after generation, they hear the message, they articulate the message, they look over the message, they challenge the message becomes clearer and clearer and clearer, sometimes it's persecuted. And the message becomes even more clear. It's like the sword gets hot and the blade gets even sharper. Because it's a pure message. It's amazing. This message is not foreign to you, is it? You're hearing this message and we're a couple thousand years after it was delivered. And it's not unclear to us. Why? Because people have been faithful to preach it again and again and again. And the way it's going to stay that way from generation to generation is when we preach it that way too. You think early Christians liked it when people threatened to kill them? You know, William Barclay's description of the treatment under Nero of Christians, that persecution where they would take their children, I've said before, and they would put dipped skins of animals, dipped in blood, skins of animals, and they'd tie them around their children, and they'd put their children out in front of them with a bar in front of them that let the animals go and let them watch their children being eaten by animals right in front of them. And all the while they're saying, if you recant, you recant, we'll take them away. And they would not, because the message was more important than their children's physical lives in this earth. That makes us all just cringe. Who am I? Why am I afraid? What causes me to back away? What's so important that I can't have anything close to that kind of commitment? The gospel is a message of love. It's a message that has power within it. And he says in verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. Jesus is declaring or asking that the Father unify them. You know, what does that mean, unify them? Remember we talked about it, there's an interpretive device here for us? It's right here in the beginning. What is the thing that unifies us? It's the message of the cross. Paul said it like this, I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Does that mean I don't like you guys? You know, is that what it is? No. He wanted to have the unity that Jesus says in an amazing way, Father, just as you are in me, just as this message, this mission, Jesus' mission, he constantly talked, spoke with his Father, the one that he agreed with, the one he followed, the one he didn't do anything unless they were in agreement. There was this absolute unity in their relationship to one another. And it was a unity of expression and relationship and love and mission. It was a unity. And he's saying, Father, we have that unity. I want them to have that unity. And why does he want them to have it? So, you know, we walk around, we're just all friends, we like each other, we're friends, we love each other. Oh, look how they love each other, isn't it wonderful? Oh, they're Christian, they must be Christians because they all love each other. You know what, you take a stand for the gospel, and the true gospel, I mean, the gospel we've been talking about, and you find others who will join you in that cause, and you unify yourself around that vision and that plan. And you're going to find the same kind of unity between the Father and the Son there. When someone says, I'm having a hard time, I'm doing this, and the other, they give you a hard time. Well, we want to help you get out of your hard time, but so you can get back into your job. Sorry. Get back up there and start preaching the gospel again. Yeah? I like the D.L. Moody in the last part of his life. He had terrible gout, and he was weighed about 400 pounds, and he was had a schedule of crazy schedules of writing and traveling and everything. And doctor said, "You know, Dr. Moody, you need to take it kind of easy. Your heart's really in bad shape. If you don't take it easy, you're probably going to die. So we need to, you know, look at your diet, look at your exercise, look at your rest. You know, you don't do so much, don't travel so much, don't speak so much. Speaking really is hard on you. Don't do so much of that." So he was listening to all this, and he was concerned about his health, and he started praying about it. And he said that he had a moment, a real epiphany with the Lord. The Lord said, I didn't call you to be healthy. I didn't call you to have a great heart. I didn't call you to slow down. I didn't cause you to live a short or long life. I called you to preach the gospel. And if you preach the gospel, I'll make you more fruitful in the next 10 years you've been in your whole life. But if you start backing off, you're going to die within 6 months. What terrible advice. That wasn't very good medical advice on the Lord's behalf. What are you after? We have to get you to live a long time or Jesus Christ's gospel to go for generation after generation after generation. That story is chilling. Because we're very easily convinced, I need to stop, slow down, stop doing this, that, and the other thing so I can live longer. Because it's me that needs to stay alive. Well, your whole life is like a hand's breadth. You know, and you may be way back here on this side and thinking, oh, I got a long ways to the end of this hand's breadth. Or you might be right up here. I'm pretty close to hand's breadth, but it's still hand's breadth. Okay? Listen, everybody in this room, who's going to live to be 150? Who's going to live to be 95? Well, my parents all lived a long time. Yeah, I don't want to be 95 sucking out of a straw wondering who I am and you are. Yeah. So what are we doing until we die? Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the race. I kept the faith. I have finished my race. For a man to say, I have preached the gospel to every nation under heaven. I've reached my world. It's one thing to say, I did never reach my world. But it's even worse to say, I never tried. I didn't know what my world was. I wasn't really sure what that meant, so I didn't really worry about it much. Go into your world and preach the gospel to every creature in your world. Are there any creatures in your world? I know some creatures in my world. I'm one of them. Preach the gospel. And he says that there's going to have a unity. He's delivered this gospel. He's been delivered this gospel by the Father, and he's been glorified in it because he has achieved the gospel. It's this unchanging link between the Father's will, his mission and his message, and Jesus' message and mission and will. And Jesus has delivered this unaltered and unchanged will, mission, and message to his disciples. And he's now praying for them that those in the future who believe because of the disciples' unchanging will, mission, and message are also going to be ones who pass it on the same way they got it. With precision, with clarity, with tears. In this way, the power that resides within the gospel will continue to regenerate hearts, as he clearly states in the next phrase, that the world may believe. That's why he wants this to happen. You don't be out there preaching the gospel if no one's going to believe. What does it say? When you preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart of those who are listening. He makes them alive. Well, if you're not preaching something that has any power in it, no one's going to come alive. I can get up here and preach all day about, you know, all the things we should do in our society to help people. But it doesn't make anybody a Christian. In fact, it makes it worse. Boy, I'd be a lot better off today if I preached that faith as you can get stuff with faith. Although, my problem was with that old doctrine is I couldn't get it to work for me. I have to actually lie to people to say it worked for them because it didn't work for me. And I tried really hard. Lord knows I tried. I confessed all kinds of things into existence that never came into existence. In verse 22, I have given them the glory. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. What is the glory that Jesus achieved for the Father? What's glory mean? We talked about this. It's a very exciting word. The glory of Jesus is him being lifted up. The word glory means lifted up. When Jesus said, I now must be glorified, what do you think he's saying? I'm going to be recognized by all people and they're going to lift me up in their opinion of me. He's talking about being lifted up on a cross. The glory of Christ is he's the worthy lamb. He's achieved the status of worthy so he can be sacrificed for others. He's lifted up. And he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, The glory is the lifting up, the cross, this message of the cross. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. The same thing. They're going to have a unity within them, within the purity and the precision of the message. And the message is about glory, about lifting up, about the crucifixion, about Christ's sacrifice. Verse 23, I and them, and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. It's a lot of repetition and interesting use of words, isn't it? But all it means is, this is the methodology. This is what it takes. The message is in God. The message is in Christ. The message is in God and Christ. Now the message is in us. The message is in God and Christ, our Father and Christ and us. And now it's to those that we share the gospel with. And then the people, they just keep this chain going on. And there's complete unity. That's the unity. What's the thing that Christianity should be unified by? It should be unified by the love of God, the message of the cross. But what have we been identified with so often? It's the shame of Christianity. Richard Lovelace, the great, I don't know if he's with the Lord today or not, but he was a professor of mine in church history, Gordon Conwell. He said the greatest tragedy of Christianity was when we took the methodology of the world in order to conquer kingdoms, particularly talking about the Crusades, of extremely wealthy families sending their finest children with a message. And what was the message? You can't take our stuff. We can accuse Islam and everybody else of having the power of the sword and, you know, being brutal, all that kind of stuff. But that's what Christianity took as their message. Instead of going and laying down our life to share the message of the gospel. As a result, the rise of paganism. What do you think paganism rises? It doesn't rise because, you know, it's strong or it's full. It rises because Christianity stopped being Christianity. In the absence of light, darkness shines. It's indictment against this unity. I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to tell the world so the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. In verse 24, Jesus shares this desire that he has for the future. You heard it last time when he prayed, Holy Father, I'm leaving them in the world. Let them be productive in the world, but protect them from the world, he says. There's danger in this. I'm not saying that, you know, if you just preach the gospel, everything's going to be great. There's danger. Jesus told the truth. Did Jesus ever tell something was just kind of done to incite people to kill him? He told them things that were true and they hated him for it. And he says, if they did that to me, they're going to do that to you. Then he prays, Father, protect them. They need to be in the world. They need to be the ambassadors. They need to be those that have the ministry of reconciliation. They need to have the truth in their mouth. They need to be unified in it. But Lord, it's going to be tough on them. I pray for them. Then we see this the second time in the 14th chapter. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And this is the key. So that where I am, there you can be also. Just to think that Jesus Christ isn't some taskmaster sending you out to die for him. He wants to be with you. He loves you. He wants fellowship with you. He wants to talk with you and share with you and walk with you. That beautiful song that got sung 1 million times. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Jesus enjoys you and wants to be with you. And he says the same thing here. He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. I want them to see my glory. The glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. There's certainly this relational aspect to it in mind, but he very quickly returns to the idea of glory. And he's speaking pretty much from an eternal position. You know, the privilege of the divine, the Godhead, is it doesn't see time spasm. It sees the whole. It sees everything from the beginning to end. God sees all of life as just in its beginning and every aspect of it. The prophets go up to heaven and God says, come up here. He says to John, I'll show you what's going to happen. He says to Ezekiel, come up here. I'm going to show you what's going to happen. And as soon as they look and they see the whole span of history in one little thing. And Jesus sees the effect of what his unity with the Father and his mission and his accuracy and his uncompromising message. And then when he qualified as the Lamb, his great glory of sacrifice, what it's accomplished. You know, we only see in part. We see a lot of Christians from time to time. We think there's a lot of Christians around. Imagine what Christ sees. He sees everyone God's given to him. Every one of them is with him. I want to be with all these ones that I've died for, that I've given my blood for, that I've atoned for their sins. I want to see all of them, be with them. What a heart. And what's the purpose of wanting to see them? So the glory that he had from the Father, he's given to them. He wants to know that it's been given to him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, we see this just a little bit more. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I want them to be with me. So they'll see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. The cross will be the eternal statement of God's work for us and his love for us. We'll always glory in the cross. And then as he concludes, he says, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know you, that you have sent me. Righteous Father. Think about it. This is the only time he says this. Righteous Father. He calls him Heavenly Father. He calls him My Father. He calls him Our Father. Only one time he calls him Righteous Father. It's right here. What's in the context of? Why does a righteous father care about the cross? Why? If he's omnipotent, if he's God, then you can just say, well, I just want people with me. I don't care if they're bad. I like them. You know, I want them with me. Well, God's nature is that he's also just. He's not just kind of righteous. He's utterly righteous. He can't be unrighteous. You get unrighteousness in his presence, it can't dwell there. Repel it. The law repels it. Gives a law. Said, don't be unrighteous. And the more you get the law, the more unrighteous you get. Jesus calls him righteous Father right in the middle of this idea of being glorified and lifted up. What is it? What is glorification of Christ? What's the cross do? It brings us into a worthy position with the righteousness of God. Because Christ's righteousness stands between us and the righteous Father. That glory we see through a glass darkly, it says. So if you're trying to look and see, it's like being at the bottom of a pit somewhere and you see just the hole at the top of the pit. And you're looking out trying to see something beyond just the little cone of atmosphere you see above it. Righteous Father. The righteous Father atones for us, brings us into at-one-ment with God, and the pure, unchanged, neither augmented nor diminished message of the cross is the means for that power that resides in the message of the cross, the gospel, and is applied by the Holy Spirit under regeneration so that we can be in the presence of a righteous God. Thank you, Father, for fellowship through Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with the righteous Father today. Hallelujah. Through Jesus Christ. We're clothed with Christ's righteousness. Our sins are cast as far away from the righteous Father's judgment as the east is from the west, and they're buried in the depths of the sea, the scripture says. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they, those ones that I'm praying for, they know you, and they know that you've sent me. Jesus is confident of this link. You know, we're not so confident usually. We're not confident that we're going to stay saved, or I am saved, or I'm pleasing God, or anything like that. Jesus is confident. Paul makes a statement. It pours into Paul's mind. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you is going to complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. Remember that? What's he confident about? He's confident that Jesus is confident. Man, I'm not confident on myself I'm going to make it, but I'm confident that Jesus is confident that the Father is confident that I will. You know this, and they know this. Do you believe that, by the way? Do you believe you're a friend of God? Do you believe that? Why is it true? Because of the precision of the message that you've believed. The message is that Christ has died for sins. He's died for my sins. He set me in a position, a righteous position before God. And I've made you known to them, Jesus says. To them, the disciples in his early time frame. And will continue to make you known, the disciples in the future context. He's bringing this prayer together in order that the love you have for me may be in them. The love God has for the Son is a statement of their eternal unity of will, purpose, and relationship. And this is what the Son brings to us through Jesus Christ. He wants us to have this, that He has with the Father. And how is this brought into existence? How do we experience this? He says, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself will be in them. It's through Him. I'm in Christ. Christ is in the Son. The Son is in God. I'm in God. What an amazing message. That's amazing, isn't it? Look in a mirror. You think you deserve that one? No. Lord, let's pray. Lord, in just kind of a cursory, humble, stupid way, Lord, just thank you. The things that we have seen and heard from you, Lord, just, you go way past us, Father. They're humbling. And I thank you, Father. I thank you, Lord. I thank you for what you've done. And to God be the glory. Great things He has done. In Jesus' name.